Well, on this Thanksgiving week, I'm thankful for the lectionary that forces me to preach on things I might not otherwise preach on. I'm reading from Mark chapter 13, verses 1 through 8. Referring to Jesus, as he came out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Look, teacher, what large stones and large buildings." Then Jesus asked him, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting at the Mount of Olives in the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked him privately, "Tell us, when will this be, and what will be the sign that all these things are about to be accomplished?" Then Jesus began to say to them, "Beware that no one leads you astray. Many will come in my name and say, 'I am he,' and they will lead many astray. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. This must take place, but the end is still to come. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places. There will be famines. This is but the beginning of the birth pangs." Would you pray with me? Lord, help us make sense out of this passage with its wild imagery and implications. Guide us for us to hear your living word to us today. In Christ's name. Amen. There's a certain irony that we sometimes miss when we only read the scripture passages as distinct segmented stories. Last week we were in Mark 12 and we focused on Jesus denouncing the scribes, but we skipped over the next few verses, which was the story of the widow's offering. I'd like to give myself partial credit for dealing with that in my first pew segment. But in this story, despite the fanfare of the rich man's contribution, we have the story of a poor widow making her contribution with two small copper coins. And while there is clearly a teaching moment here, highlighting her generosity, there is perhaps also an unintended reminder that often these grand buildings and institutions were built upon the sweat and exploitation of the poor. The way the poor were exploited to build the grand structures of Jerusalem, the grand pyramids of Egypt, was a pattern that was often replicated in building many of the grand European cathedrals. This awareness was apparently not internalized by the disciples as they strolled out of the building with Jesus and then looked back over their shoulders. But I contend that these stories do have a connection. A disciple made small talk with Jesus, saying, "Look, teacher, what large stones," and what large, or could also be translated, "wonderful buildings." The idolatry of grandeur has been a perennial problem for us. It seems to be a constant of the human condition. We can't seem to bypass that which pulls us towards that which is not ours, which seems out of reach, which appears to be so much better than we have or even who we are. I mean, why is this? What is the attraction to large stones? What do these stones represent? Power? Wealth? Achievement? Accomplishment? The amazement of this lone disciple, in a sense, captures our true orientation. How quickly and easily we find ourselves mesmerized by greatness beyond our grasp, and prosperity beyond our perceivable capacity. And like this disciple, how rarely we look with critical eye upon abusive social systems and labor practices that produce such greatness. Of course, we know that Jesus was not quite so awestruck when he interrupted the oohs and the ahs of these almost country bumpkin disciples by saying, "Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone will be left here upon the other. All will be thrown down." He was turning this into more of a teaching moment than any of them were prepared for. What we have here, in fact, is a little taste of what's called apocalyptic literature, a genre of religious writing dealing with a revelation or unveiling or uncovering of things not previously known or perceived, often related to the end times. Now, if you want more of a taste of apocalyptic literature, if you're going for bonus points, I direct you to verses 7 through 12 of the book of Daniel or the whole book of Revelation. However, what we have here is what some scholars refer to as a little apocalypse. Jesus says, "Not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." And this calls for a complete reframing of all that impresses us, all that we view as grand or wonderful. All will be thrown down. All. What does Jesus include in all? The temple? Yes, but everything else too. I mean, governments, palaces, military forces, impressive corporate headquarters, historic landmarks will all be thrown down. Why? When? How? I mean, to what end? What remains? What comes next? And as severe and as terrifying as apocalyptic literature can sound, I would contend that such a view might also be a gift. More on that later. Apocalyptic literature is often written in turbulent times. Mark actually wrote this text many years after the death of Jesus. And this text was first heard during the period of the Jewish-Roman War of 66 through 70 in the Common Era. Ultimately, the temple was demolished, never to be rebuilt. And while we can't know for sure when Mark wrote this text, the temple may have already been destroyed, or its destruction might have still loomed in the future. We really don't know. Apocalyptic literature forces us to ask the big questions in turbulent times. Poet William Butler Yeats captured some sense of innocence lost in his description of the end times in the opening lines of his poem, The Second Coming. "Turning and turning in widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned." Now, I could not blame you if some of you feel like you're living in apocalyptic times. The recent climate report that detailed how we are about to fall off the global warming cliff alarms me. The images of starving children in Yemen, babies of skin and bone, alarms me. reading stories of people risking their lives, leaving all that they have, walking to our border in order to escape poverty and violence and terror alarms me. Another mass shooting and another alarms me. I am alarmed when the truth is called a lie, and when a lie is called the truth. I am nothing but alarmed right now, and this promise that we read in verse 26 of the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory doesn't help me a lot right now. But despite all this, we read in verse 7 where Jesus says, "Do not be alarmed." Go figure. Jed Myers offers some interesting perspective on all this in a book entitled Binding the Strong Man, a political reading of Mark's story of Jesus. Written in 1988, this book was one of the earliest commentaries to take an empire-critical view, an outlier at the time, but a view that is now widely accepted. When Mark wrote this passage, pressure was being placed on this new faith community to join the battle. Resistance fighters were going through the Palestinian countryside, calling on all Jews to join in this final battle. This was what would bring about the end. The goal of the age, namely the salvation and restoration of God's people. Not only was this goal alluring, but failure to join in its pursuit would leave this community open to persecution at the hands of the resistance forces. They would be considered traitors to their own people. So this early faith community had a lot of soul searching to do to discern between the ends and the means. What was their ultimate goal, after all? The resistance fighters needed an answer. While you and I are trying to figure that out, mindful that the resistance presents itself in a wide array of options or guises, consider the words of Richard Rohr: "The necessary detachment from this ugly and injurious present political climate depends upon our inner attachment to the mystery of God's unbounded grace and divine creative love. That is the foundation from which we can witness to truth, nurture community, and build essential bonds of solidarity with those who suffer. More than ever, politics, which offers redemptive hope, will begin with mysticism." Nadia Bolz-Weber reminds us that the ultimate point of apocalyptic literature is not simply to scare the bejesus out of you. She says, "Apocalyptic literature existed to proclaim a big, hope-filled idea that dominant powers are not ultimate powers. Empires fall, tyrants fade, systems die, God is still around." You got that? Jesus says, "Do not be alarmed." The apocalypse reveals or uncovers what has been there all along. Simply one of many possible examples, the Me Too movement is simply uncovering and exposing what has been going on all along. The ends of the apocalypse are not detached from the real world. With all that in mind, and kind of recognizing that Advent is sneaking up on us, let me fold in something that you may not have considered before as apocalyptic literature. Mary sang this song prior to the birth of Jesus. My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked with favor on the lowliness of his servant. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud and the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the powerful from their thrones and lifted up the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things and sent the rich away empty. Sounds a little apocalyptic. So as you gather around the table this Thanksgiving, may your conversation be apocalyptic. Though it may feel really like the end of the world, set an example by not being alarmed. Don't just pray for those less fortunate, but ask questions that uncover the reasons why the poor are still with us. Carry in your being the certainty that dominant powers are not ultimate powers. Tyrants fade. God is still around. Amen. Would you pray with me? As crazy as the days we are living in might seem, help us to set our sights higher. Give us an assurance of your presence with us. Give us a sense of peace as we resist and stand against the evil in this world. Make us be your living people, your hands and feet. We pray in Christ's name, amen. Let us stand as we sing our next hymn.